journeys in the book of Acts, and we just heard that fantastic story that we're going to be considering this evening. It's the events that took place in the city of Philippi, as you heard. And the New Testament contains a letter that Paul wrote sometime later, after this episode in Acts. He wrote to the church that formed because of his short time there. That letter is called the Letter to the Philippians, and it's in the New Testament, and I'd encourage you to read it sometime. In this chapter, Luke records the responses of different groups of people as they encounter Jesus. We have three cameos. A woman called Lydia and her household, how they responded. A fortune-telling slave and his owners and her owners. And a jailer and his household. And we'll look at each of them in turn. We'll spend different amounts of time on each of those. But let's just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we want to ask, please, that you would speak to us from your word this evening. Please open our hearts to understand the message. Please give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to understand your word. Amen. So hopefully you got this little handout, which has got a roadmap for the talk for tonight. Let's begin just by setting the scene. Paul, Silas, and Luke, the writer of Acts, have travelled. Paul and Silas have travelled from Antioch, which is on the right-hand side of the map there, and they've gone northwest up through Asia and Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then Paul receives a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they conclude that God is calling them to sail directly to Macedonia, which is in the bit of land which is now in modern-day Greece. And that's in the top left-hand corner of the map. He went there because he went to Philippi because it was the leading city in the district. And that seems to be his strategy, to always go for the main hub cities, presumably with the expectation that the gospel will spread out from that. And I think when they get to Troas, just before they set sail, Luke joins them, he's the author of this book of Acts. So he's now part of the group that's travelling around with Paul. And when they get to Philippi, this marks the beginning of Paul's vision of the Macedonian man actually coming into play. So in Philippi, it's that calling, that vision is actually taking place. And it also marks the beginning of the message of Jesus reaching European soil for the very first time. So let's dig into the story, which begins with Lydia and her household. Paul's normal practice when he went to a city was to head for the synagogue and to share the message of Jesus with the Jewish community first. But Philippi didn't have a synagogue. Jewish custom apparently required a minimum of 10 men to form a synagogue. So obviously the Jewish community in Philippi was virtually non-existent. Paul, Silas, and Luke discover that Jewish people gather by the river each Sabbath for prayer. So they head down there in verse 13 and speak to a group of women who are gathered there. And one particular woman called Lydia responds very clearly to the message. She wasn't Jewish, but she is described as a worshipper of God. That means that she was a Gentile like most of us, a non-Jewish person, but she'd come to believe in the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, as he was revealed to the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. But at this point, she hasn't heard about Jesus. Luke writes in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And pretty soon after this, she is baptized, and her whole household is baptized with her. Now, a household at the time would most probably have included slaves who worked as servants in a house. How did Lydia come to be head of her household? We aren't told, but it may be that her husband had died. It could possibly be she was divorced. Or it could be that she was simply a woman, a well-off single woman, which I think was probably quite unusual in that culture. But Luke tells us that she was a dealer in purple cloth. And the dyes used were quite expensive. And these purple cloth was only bought by the rich. So this may indicate that she was well off, and that's why she was in charge of her household. The first application that I want us to consider tonight is about baptism. The baptism of Lydia and her household happened immediately after the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message. It was an immediate baptism. Now, we can't be clear about the precise timescale, but it seems most likely that they were baptized that very day, perhaps in the river near where they were praying. You might possibly be able to read some time lag into the story. It's not absolutely that clear. And you might ask, how did Lydia's household get to hear the gospel? Probably they'd come with her on the Sabbath to the place of prayer. But the simple point is that the practice of Paul and his companions was to baptize people right at the beginning of their Christian lives. You don't have to wait until you know it all to be baptized. You don't need to understand everything in the Bible to be baptized. You don't need to have read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology from beginning to end to be baptized. You don't have to have it all sorted, because baptism is about the beginning of the journey and not the end. It's about submitting your life to Jesus as your King. It's about turning away from your sin. And it's about putting your trust in Jesus as your Saviour from God's judgment. In the Church of England, we expect people to understand and believe in the historic creed of the Church. And this is a good thing to do. Here it is. We say it on some Sundays. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. But did Lydia and her household understand all the content of the creed before they were baptized? Well, the creed as it is hadn't actually been formulated at that point. But did they understand all these basics of the Christian faith? Well, Lydia already believed in God. She believed in Yahweh, revealed in the Old Testament. She wasn't starting from scratch. She wasn't a Buddhist. She wasn't an atheist. She wasn't a vague, non-practicing believer. She went and prayed each Sabbath. So we can assume that she knew quite a bit. But would she have understood all the Christian truth in the creed? Well, ultimately, we don't know. However, it seems unlikely, doesn't it? Now, the creed is good and important, and I would encourage anyone getting baptized to take some time to think through its meaning. And Steve and I, our normal pattern is to meet up with people and to go through it in advance of baptism. It's a really good Christian basics. But often, there is a massive time lag between a person coming to faith and coming to baptism, sometimes years. Perhaps the person just doesn't quite get around to it, or maybe he or she doesn't feel that they're quite ready. And it can be that the longer you leave it, the less you feel ready to get baptized. Christianity can somehow become more complex as you go on. Now, in some cases, there are genuine reasons not to get baptized. Maybe someone just really isn't sure that they believe. But we need to be clear that baptism is initiation into God's family. It isn't ordination into church leadership, which requires a much higher level of understanding and character. It's the beginning of the journey. It isn't the fulfillment. And I think it's fair to say that we need to close the gap between discovering Jesus and being baptized. And we'll be holding a baptism service this summer, perhaps in an outdoor pool. That's been our practice for the last few years. And if you'd like to be baptized, do please come and speak to me or to see Stephen after the service to find out more. So Lydia believes, and she and her household are baptized. Then she invites Paul, Silas, and Luke to come and stay at her house. The second group of people who Dr. Luke tells us about is a fortune-telling slave and her owners. Verse 16 tells us that this slave girl had a spirit in her which enabled her to predict the future. Literally in the Greek, it's described as a python spirit, which may be linked with a particular cult around the python snake and predicting the future in that cult. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. Paul and Luke meet her one day on the way to the place of prayer. She follows them shouting, it says in verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she keeps this up for many days. Now, the odd thing is she's telling the truth, isn't she? You know, it's absolute truth. But somehow the way she was doing it clearly wasn't right. And finally, Paul becomes so troubled that he turns around and says to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit leaves her. He's probably deeply concerned about people linking Jesus with this python religion, whatever was going on there. And it is similar to some of the evil spirits that Jesus deals with, who again declare his true identity, but he casts them out. Now, the slave girl's owners realize that they've lost their hope of making money. So they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to bring them before the city's magistrates. Now, I want you to notice the crime that they accuse them of in verse 20. They say to the magistrates, "These men are Jews who are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept in practice." Unlawful customs for Romans to practice. Now, Luke wants us to see that this is a smokescreen for their love of money. That's the real motivation behind it. And what can we learn from this? Well, if and when you're verbally attacked by someone because of the Christian gospel, remember that the criticism they level at you isn't necessarily the real issue. People's declared objections to the gospel aren't always their true objections. So the heart motivation behind it may be completely different. And perhaps some of you can reflect back to before you were Christians or when you were just discovering Christianity, or maybe what's going on in you right now, that actually you have some core objections that maybe you would be reluctant to actually verbalize. But maybe you present other issues as the reason for doubting the validity of Christianity. And this is important to remember, so that when people have a go at us, firstly, we don't get discouraged, and secondly, that you don't, in responding, you don't necessarily give all your energy to the presenting issue, when in fact, it's something completely different behind it. Have you ever been in that situation where someone gives an objection and then you work quite hard to show them why that isn't true, and before you've finished explaining it, the next one pops out, and then you maybe start on that one and then the next one, because they're not actually interested in you know having answers to these things. They're just presenting objections, probably because of some other heart issue, so they keep chucking them out. The criticism that people present isn't necessarily the real issue. The slave owners didn't care about the girl's bondage to this spirit. They just cared about money. Now, we aren't told if the slave girl came to faith in Jesus because of this amazing liberation for her. It may be that she joined the fledgling church in Philippi, but we don't know for sure. The magistrates have Paul and Silas stripped and beaten with rods, without any opportunity to respond to the slave owner's accusations. And then they're thrown into prison, where we meet the third and final group that we're going to look at this evening, the jailer and his household. Paul and Silas's response to being thrown into prison is quite remarkable, verse 25. They spend their time praying and singing hymns as the other prisoners listen in. And I wonder how you would respond to being punished for your Christian faith and practice. I wonder how I would respond. Would we be so joyful as they were? Let's take them as a model. At about midnight, a violent earthquake shakes the foundation of the prison, and the prison doors fly open, and everybody's chains come loose, presumably at the wall rather than round their feet or wrists. The jailer wakes, and seeing that the doors are open, he draws his sword ready to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. And apparently the punishment at the time for a prison guard or soldier who allowed prisoners to escape was the death penalty. So he probably thinks it's better to get it over with now rather than face the humiliation of an execution. But Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer immediately links the earthquake with Paul. He sees it as a miracle. And he falls before him and Silas on his knees. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. They reply with the simple instruction, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they speak the word of God to him and to all the others in his house. The jailer washes their wounds from the previous day's beating, and immediately he and all his family are baptized. Then he brings them into his house and gives them a meal to eat. And the whole family are filled with joy because the jailer has come to believe in God. And I wanted to consider two final things from the jailer's conversion. Firstly, the baptism of households. Not only was the baptism immediate, as with Lydia, but the jailer's whole household was baptized in the same way that Lydia's household was baptized. Because of the conversion of the head of the household, the rest of the family respond as well and are baptized. In his commentary on the book of Acts, David Peterson notes four occasions of households believing and all getting baptized. Firstly, there's the God-fearing centurion in chapter 11. Then there's Lydia and the pagan jailer. And then finally, there's the wonderfully named Crispus, the Jewish synagogue leader. So across a range of different kinds of people, Jewish and Greek, God-fearing and pagan, the conversion of the head of the household results in the family being baptized. Now, the baptizing of babies isn't really addressed in the text. Babies and toddlers aren't mentioned, but neither are slaves. And we know that many households at the time would have contained both slaves and infants. So it's quite possible that babies were baptized in these households. In the Old Testament, God blessed family units. And it's the same for us today after the coming of Jesus. God still blesses family units. In our culture today, we can find this a bit of a surprise because we tend to think very individualistically about lots of things, and particularly about coming to faith. We tend to think of conversion as a purely personal thing. It's the spirit of our age. It's the culture we live in. But I think the application for us today is that it's good for us to pray for families to come to faith in Jesus, not just individuals. And it's good to pray that the heads of families will come to faith, with the expectation that the rest will also respond as well. So let's pray for that. And secondly, the second thing is hospitality as a fruit of believing in Jesus. We see this with both Lydia and the jailer. Lydia invites Paul, Silas, and Luke to stay with her. The jailer washes their wounds and gives them a meal. So hospitality towards other Christians is a sign of real Christian life in the heart. Paul writes in Romans, "Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." one of the marks for a potential overseer or leader in the church is that they're hospitable, as it says in Paul's letter to Timothy. And Peter encourages us to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So hospitality is an important part of the Christian life, of being part of a church. It's the fruit of the gospel. It's the fruit in us individually, in families, and in the church as a whole. So may I encourage you to be hospitable. Invite each other to eat with you. Maybe at home, or I don't know, we all live in different circumstances. Maybe in a restaurant, maybe go out for a drink. Be open to people coming to stay with you if you have room for that in your house. Hospitality is a fruit of the gospel, and we want to pray for that and to see, hopefully see an increase of that in our life together as a church. So we've seen three different responses to the first preaching of the gospel on European soil. We saw Lydia and her household, the slave owners, and the jailer and his household. If you believe in Jesus and you haven't been baptized, may I encourage you to get baptized as soon as possible. Pray for the heads of families to be saved and practice hospitality.